Now may I direct your attention to the first chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel.
I'm sure most present will already have heard Mr. John Riddle. I'm so pleased to have him with us again.
The book of Ezekiel and chapter 1. If I say I'm going over old ground, that may seem a rather strange statement. But 21 years ago, the second speaker was Mr. Nesbitt, and he spoke from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel and chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now please, to the end of the chapter, verse 28, we shall make some comments on the intervening verses, but verse 28 reads as follows, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth, and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Now may the Lord bless to us, once again, the public reading of his holy word. Bearing in mind the ministry that we've enjoyed already today, and the Lord has given gracious help to his servants, I want, if I may, just to notice with you that in the second chapter of Ezekiel, we have the commissioning of the servant of God. In view of, you will notice a little later, the fact that upon the throne of the chariot is the likeness of a man above upon it. We thought, amongst other things today, of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Remember that our blessed Lord endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. We followed earlier this afternoon by pondering lovely New Testament truths concerning his resurrection and responsibilities which flow from that. Now this evening we'll just touch the same theme again, but bearing in mind the context of our current reading from the Bible. But before we do that, it might be helpful just to say one or two things about the book. After all, if I call it a little red book, I'm not referring to the thoughts of Chairman Mao, but to the fact that in all probability, there may be some rather clean pages at this stage of your Bible reading. Let me encourage you to read comprehensively. Bible study is basically reading, noticing what is there. And as our brother, the late Mr. Jack Hunter, was wont to say, there are three ways in which you may read your Bible. You may read it, you may read it carefully, and you may read it more carefully. First of all, we might notice, as we look at the introductory verses to chapter 1, the time. And then we need just a glance at the place. And then we'll have something to say very briefly about the man. And we will attempt very, very briefly indeed just a summary of the book. But that will be absolutely minimal. Some things are better written than they are preached. And the last thing I want to achieve this evening is to inflict upon you that terrible disease called MIGO. You know about that. My eyes glaze over. And a repetition of headings and alliteration can sometimes accomplish that most magnificently. First of all then, just to think of the time. Now may I say, it will be quite self-obvious, and I hardly need to say it at all, that there's no baggage in the Bible. Preachers are known to introduce a little baggage sometimes, especially if the clock isn't going too quickly. But so far as the Bible is concerned, there is no extraneous matter. And so when the scripture says, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, and so on, we have details which are worthy of examination. It was the 30th year. Now you will discover, as you glance at the commentators, that not all are of one mind so far as the significance of the 30th year. I opt for the usual explanation that the reference is to his 30th birthday, when normally Ezekiel would have entered upon his priestly ministry. But no opportunity now existed for that. He was away from his home country. The temple had not been finally ruined at this date, but nevertheless, it wouldn't be long before disaster struck, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's host, and his not-so-merry men would come along and reduce the temple to ruins. Here then was a young man who doubtless had been trained for the priesthood, who undoubtedly had cherished ideas and ambitions in connection with the service of God, and now the whole thing had collapsed about his ears. His cherished ambitions had come crashing down around him. All that training, all that preparation, all that knowledge, seemingly was of no avail whatsoever. And yet, as you will know, as you read the Bible, Ezekiel enters into a sphere of service. He engages in the service of God in a manner that he might never have anticipated. And what seemed to be an absolute disaster in the sovereign hand of God resulted in this man being mightily used for many years in the service of God. Some years ago, in the south of England, the managing director of a company, part of a large group, was made redundant. He was rather bitter about it, he told me. He couldn't understand for one moment why his employment should suddenly be terminated, and in order to realise something of his capital, he sold his house and moved to the northeast of England. As a result of that, he was able to enter Accrington prison and serve God in the most wonderful way in that particular establishment. And Ron Hutchinson looked back and said God hadn't made any mistakes after all. God had been in charge of his circumstances, and he lifted his heart, as many of us did, to God in thanksgiving. I wonder if there are dear believers in the meeting this evening, and things seem to have gone mightily wrong in your affairs. Your plans for the future suddenly have disappeared. They've dissipated. Your cherished ambitions crashing around you. All that you had in mind seemingly will never materialize. We do believe, don't we, that God is sovereign in the affairs of his people. The Apostle Paul could say to his friends at Philippi, I do want you to know that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. I am not at all sure that the apostle said, as they put him under house arrest and chained him to a Roman soldier, Hallelujah, I'm in prison, I hamadeets. But nevertheless, as Paul looked at the situation, he rejoiced that the gospel was being introduced into a sphere that it might not otherwise have reached. So much so that when you come to the end of the same epistle, he refers to saints in Caesar's household. Now the Caesar at the time was Nero, who began, believe it or not, in a quite gentlemanly way, but turned out later to be an absolute monster. He had a nasty habit of barbecuing Christians in his back garden. Now, says the apostle, there are saints in Caesar's household. No longer could he move up and down those great Roman highways, and the Romans built 53,000 miles of road, if you are interested in that kind of thing. No longer could he do that. His liberty had gone, but he saw opportunities that never existed before. My dear brother, my dear sister, I want to say again, as has been said in another form today, don't be over despondent. Don't be cast down in the depths of despair, because all doesn't seem to be going swimmingly in your life and experience. God has a wonderful way of using apparent disasters and difficulties for his greater glory and your greater blessing. Now, the second thing I want to notice is this. It was, the word of God is very clear, the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Now do get your kims and your chins clearly differentiated, because if you don't, you'll be up the gum tree. This is the fifth year, not of King Jehoiakim's captivity, but of King Jehoiachin's captivity, and Chin was the son of Kim. In other words, it was a very, very low ebb, wasn't it, in the history of God's people. The morale of God's people most certainly would have been at a very low level indeed. And how wonderful, at that very moment, the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the servant of God there by the river of Kibar, that we'll talk about in a moment, sees visions of God, and brings to the people in captivity in Babylonia a message for them, a message of judgment, but a message ultimately of restoration. How glad we are, aren't we, when things are at a low ebb in our lives, that our God comes with his precious word to reassure us and help us. Now, may I just say, in passing, if Isaiah was the poet and Jeremiah was the preacher, then Ezekiel was the artist. And as we shall see just briefly, nothing more beautiful than his picture of the chariot throne of Jehovah. But notice, if you will, please, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah were contemporaries. You remember that With the death of King Josiah, four kings sat on the throne of Judah. There was Jehoahaz. There was Jehoiakim. There was Jehoiachin. And there was Zedekiah. And during those years, Babylon appeared three times on the doorstep of Jerusalem. On the first occasion, Daniel went. On the second occasion, Ezekiel went. And on the third occasion, practically everybody else went. But with the first exile, Daniel. The second exile, Ezekiel. And one man of God on the spot for the whole time, Jeremiah. You see, if I may take a verse out of its context, which demands my wrist should be severely slapped, God did not leave himself without a witness. And the boffins here will say, you're referring, aren't you, to Acts chapter 14, and the reference is, of course, to the seasons and the fruitfulness. Yes, I know, I've taken it out of its context. But God did not leave himself without a witness. Wherever his people went, there was a man on the spot who would convey to them faithfully the word of God. And if we may transfer our attention from the past to the future, when Jerusalem becomes the darkest moral blot on planet Earth, and there in the precincts of the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem, men will be groveling before the image of the beast. God will have his two witnesses. I believe it will be two. I wouldn't want to identify them. And even in those dark, dark days, there will be faithful men testifying for him. Now we do live in difficult days, assembly-wise. Dear brethren have mentioned this so far as Belfast is concerned. Add London to that and the picture becomes even darker. But my dear brother, my dear sister, do we or do we not believe that God is able to maintain through his people and through his assemblies a faithful witness to divine truth? We are held below the waterline. And I suppose in the 100th anniversary of the sinking of Titanic, that would be an appropriate thing to say in Belfast. But we are held beneath the waterline if we do not believe that our God can maintain amongst us, as we wait prayerfully upon him, a virile, effective, expanding testimony in the year 2012. Let's take heart. Let's be encouraged. Let's go on. Let's wait upon our God. Now the place, it was by the river of Kibar. In all probability it was a ship canal. And it is suggested by no lesser authority than Ellicott's commentary that the Jewish exiles dug it out. Whether that is true or not, I'm not in a position to say. But let's leave that, because that's rather a trivial matter, and notice particularly the man. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel expressly, says the Bible, the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Ezekiel's name means God will strengthen, or strength of God, which is most appropriate, because he certainly needs the strength of God to carry out his commission, which lasted over 20 years. Chapter 3, verse 8, just underlines the meaning of his name. Behold, I've made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. And we say to ourselves, yes. And today we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, or if you prefer the revised version, the power of his glory. We are to be strong in the Lord. The word of God therefore comes expressly to him. And you will discover as you go through the book that there are seven references to the hand of the Lord upon the prophet. And we are mindful, aren't we, in this connection that in the New Testament a similar expression occurs in the book of Acts. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The hand of the Lord of blessing and guidance and of empowering. And Paul tells us that his preaching at Corinth was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So we've just briefly looked at the time, very, very briefly at the place, just a wee look at the man. Now what shall we say about the book? Well, I'm not going to give you an analysis of it. I think that might be counterproductive, but I am going to whet your appetite. For example, the book begins with the glory of God, chapter 1, verse 28, and it ends with the glory of God. Chapter 43, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and the visions were like unto the visions, says Ezekiel, that I saw by the river of Kibar. Now let's stop for a moment. Let's remember, shall we, that the Lord Jesus is called the Lord of glory. He's called that in our authorized version in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in James chapter 2. But you will know, of course, that literally in James chapter 2, it is of glory. The Lord of glory. He came into the world. Like Ezekiel, he left the temple, or the glory that Ezekiel saw. And the Lord Jesus said, ye shall not see me again until the time that ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he went to the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel describes his return. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Israel will see the Lord of glory again. And they will do so with the language of Psalm 118 upon their lips, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Then the book begins with the prediction of a successful invasion. And it ends, almost anyway, with an unsuccessful invasion. The successful invasion was, of course, Babylonian. And that is why, as we shall see in a moment, that the chariot throne of Jehovah comes from the north, because the enemy would come from the north. And overshadowing the movement of human armies is the sovereign throne of God. It would be a successful invasion. Chapters 4 and 5 bring the subject to us initially, and the matter is developed in succeeding chapters. God's judicial hand would be upon his people because of their idolatry and upon their rebellion. But then when you come to chapters 38 and 39, you come to an unsuccessful invasion. Now, where precisely that invasion will take place in the prophetic program has vexed the minds of most students. I see myself as a revolutionary in the placing that I give to it, but I'm not going to tell you what I think about it because you might throw me out. But bear in mind that chronologically, Ezekiel 36 and 37 speak of the nation born again, clean water sprinkled upon them, and then we have the enemy from the north. And make what you will of that. But the point I'm simply registering is this, that as you look at the beginning of the book and the end of the book, you have two invasions, one successful and one unsuccessful. And then think about it again. I'm just stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance, seeking to promote further study. The book begins with impurity in the house. Think about chapter 8. Think about the terrible idolatry. Go to the end of the book, to chapter 42, and references made to the holy chambers and the most holy things, and the place is holy. And then remember, the book begins with a river and ends with a river. It begins with a man-made river. It ends with that wonderful river flowing from the temple of the Lord. Now, there's something just to bear in mind for your future reading of the book. Now, let me just draw your attention very quickly to the circumstances in which God called his servant. In chapter 1, we notice what he saw. In chapter 2, you'll notice what he heard. In chapter 3, you'll notice where he went. We can't possibly cover that today, but we will notice what he saw. And what he saw was a chariot. The body of the chariot is described. It comprised the four living creatures. I'm reducing this to most simple terminology. He saw the wheels of the chariot. He saw the throne in the chariot. And he saw the occupant of that throne in the chariot. And the sum result was this. At the end of the chapter, he's fallen upon his face. To be followed in chapter 2 by that same prophet standing upon his feet. Read through the chapter. It's full of detail. And some of it, of course, will need you to have an ice pack on your head and to read and read and read and read again before the details themselves become clear. But the body of the chariot comprises the four living creatures, later called the cherubim, with their four faces, representing, you might like to think, the four characters of the Gospels, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And you'll notice not only are wings mentioned, that is connecting them with the heavens, but the wheels are mentioned, and the Bible says about those rings or wheels, they were full of eyes round about them four. Now, wheels are for earth. So we have a throne that combines within itself heavenly things and earthly things. And the movements of the throne of God are dictated by perfect knowledge and perfect understanding. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. You remember the language of the second book of Kings in that connection. But it's an occupied chariot, and we have the sapphire throne. Moses and Aaron and 70 of the children of Israel went up the Mount of God and saw the Lord God of Israel, and under his feet, as it were, a pavework of sapphire stone. The details are beautiful and worth examination, but it's the likeness of a man above upon it that I want you to notice. We have a man in glory here. If I say it's the same throne as you have in the book of Revelation, our good brother Mr. Gilliland might therefore be quite justified in calling me eccentric Englishman. Because a throne set in the heavens, but here we have a mobile throne. But as our good brother knows, we have two different aspects of the throne of God in the two passages. God's throne is marked by firmness and immutability. I was only 3 when the Second World War broke out, but there were thrones in Europe which have been swept away by totalitarian power and change of government and the tides of war. Have you ever heard of King Zog of Albania? There was such a king. The only reason I know about him was he went back in one of the company's ships, one of the company's ships employed by the firm that employed me. And King Karol of Yugoslavia and King Peter of Romania, their thrones have gone. But the throne of God is set in the heavens. The late Mr. Harold Macmillan said, the winds of change were blowing across Africa. But I want to say, no winds of change blow across the throne of God. But at the same time, that stable throne of the book of Revelation is a mobile throne here. And we notice its movements, marked by perfect knowledge, overshadowing the movement of human armies, reminding us that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And at the end of the chapter, there's a man upon his face. Now the man upon his face in worship and wonder and awe and reverence is the man who hears the voice in chapter 2, verse 1, stand upon thy feet and I will speak unto thee. And as we're going to see now, that indicates readiness to serve. So the atmosphere in the heart of the man who is to be ready to serve, standing upon his feet with that in view, the atmosphere of that man's heart is one of adoring wonder at the glory of God, at the vision of a man upon the throne. Aren't we glad that God has raised him up and given him glory, that he has ascended up where he was before. That the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And using the Greek middle voice, he sat himself down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let there be a sense of wonder in our hearts as we think of the exaltation and glory of the one who was crucified and has risen from the dead. First of all then, as we come to chapter 2, may we notice the readiness of the servant. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Now, leaving aside references of a technical nature, such as Son of Man, you will notice, incidentally, it's used some 90 times in the book, emphasizing, amongst other things, Ezekiel's dependence upon him and his personal frailty, not to be confounded with Son of Man, as it is used in relation to the Lord Jesus. But stand upon thy feet is a very significant expression. You're thinking now of 1 Kings 17. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. Incidentally, Elijah was cocking a snoot at Baal. You see, there are lots of Baals, the Baalim. One of them was the weather god. I'll tell you who controls the weather, said Elijah. It's not your Baal, it's the Lord God of Israel before whom I stand. But you'll notice, before whom I stand. He stood before the Lord God of Israel, waiting to receive directions, waiting to receive commandments, waiting for guidance. Let's transfer to the New Testament. I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to show unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. Sometimes the question of guidance, knowing the will of God, bewilders the minds not only of young people, but of older people as well. May I just say this without addressing the subject in any detail? First of all, there should be a readiness on our part to move and to act as soon as we are convinced of the will of God for us. If a man purge himself from these, says the apostle, he will be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, dear brother, John Dennison from Mexico brought the matter very clearly to our attention this afternoon in connection with the Hebrew slave. Is there in our hearts, dear fellow believers, a deep desire to do the will of God, to be obedient to the Scriptures? I want to say again that when we became believers, we did so on the basis of obeying that form of doctrine that was delivered to us. Or as we said, I think on Sunday afternoon, the actual rendering may well be that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. In other words, when we came to Christ, God put us in the framework or the mould of sound doctrine, and we are to reflect the character and shape of that doctrine. But it's not that I want to emphasise. You obey from the heart, says the apostle, that form of doctrine, authorized version, that was delivered to you. And if we began our Christian life in obeying the gospel, then we proceed on the same basis as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. My dear brother, my dear sister, are we spiritually standing upon our feet, and we're saying, what saith my Lord to his servant? I would submit humbly that we're unlikely to hear the guiding voice of God and to know leadership in our lives unless there is a readiness to obey whatever he may demand from us. Now, that poses a little question, a little problem. And I think our dear brother. Mr. Craig answered that, and it is simply this. It's all very well to be told that we must be ready and willing to do the Lord's will, but where are the resources? Here's a young man. His name is Gideon. He's threshing wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. You say it's threshing wheat by the winepress. Have a look at your revised text, probably in the winepress. And there's a most remarkable visitor come to see him. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And immediately the young fellow comes back and says, well, if the Lord be with us, why has all this happened to us? Go in this thy might. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And back he comes again, is in an argumentative mood, but I can fully understand why he's doing it. Don't you know, he says, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Surely I will be with thee. And with the commission, with the call, came the resource, came the ability. Now I wonder if there's a dear brother or sister in the meeting today, and you're thinking about a certain area in assembly life where help is needed. Perhaps the Sunday school needs another teacher or two. Perhaps the track band needs beefing up a bit. They normally do, don't they? And possibly there are other areas in the assembly and you can see a deficiency and you feel that, well, you might be able to help there, but come to think about it, how on earth could I do it? I don't feel competent. I don't feel capable. I feel I fall far short. I don't seem to have the resource. Would it not be true to say that if the Lord is laying upon our hearts some weight of service for him, he will not send us out at our own charges? Now look and notice what you have in verse 2. If we have the readiness of the servant in verse 1, then we have the power of the servant, verse 2, and the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And it's very interesting, the Holy Spirit is mentioned more in connection with Ezekiel than any other person in the Old Testament. And here he's given a revelation by the Holy Spirit of the work that he was to do. And we listen to our blessed Lord, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. My dear brother, my dear sister in Christ, of whatever age group you may belong, if the Lord has laid upon your heart, I repeat, some service for him, be assured of this, he will be with you. He will give you the resources that you need. So in verse 1 we have the readiness of the servant. And in verse 2 we have the power of the servant. Now glance if you will at verse 3. And we have the authority of the servant. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee. Now this is absolutely delightful. I send thee. You say, what are you going to make of that? Well, you can do exactly what I'm going to do. I and thee. On the one hand, you have the Son of Man, emphasizing his weakness and frailty. On the other hand, you have the Lord. I send thee with all his divine strength and with all his divine power and with all his divine enabling. And the only authority the man possessed was this. He was sent by the Lord. And it will be that conviction that will enable us to persevere in the face of difficulty and discouragement. Jeremiah would heartily say, Amen to that, you know. Before I formed thee in the belly, said the Lord to Jeremiah, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And as we were saying at home this morning in our little Bible reading, the further you go through Jeremiah, the more intense the pressure upon him. His own town was against him, Anathoth. His own family was against him. Everybody turned against him. He was put in the stocks by Pasha, the son of Immer, and eventually down into the miry pit he went, being rescued later by Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. The pressure upon the man mounts as you go through his life. What enables a man to withstand that pressure? What enables a man to do that? I hope you listen very carefully to our brother Paul McCauley on Sunday afternoon, because he drew our attention as he read the verses in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. He read verses which indicate very clearly indeed, 4 and 5, that God himself places within the earthen vessel the treasure of his word and the treasure of his gospel. Seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, says the apostle. Here's a man then. The authority is singular. Son of man, I send thee. A few days before his death, Fred Stanley Arnott wrote the following. The missionary, conscious of his call, can only go forward, irrespective of men and women, come life, come death. Why is it that when pressure comes to assemblies and there's the slightest ripple of difficulty and problem and trouble, so many saints decamp, usually go to a bigger meeting or go somewhere else not of an assembly character at all? Is it because there is a lack of conviction? My dear fellow believers, are we really convicted in the depths of our souls about those important principles of assembly gathering? And we relate and we respect with all our souls to all the counsel of God. Are we where we are because of divine conviction? Let's search our hearts. If our convictions are not forged on the anvil of the Word of God, we're likely to be very shaky Christians indeed. Notice the circumstances of the servant now in verses 3 and 4. We've looked, haven't we, at the readiness of the servant in verse 1, and we've looked at the power of the servant in verse 2, and we looked at the authority of the servant in verse 3, Son of man, I send thee. Now just glance at the circumstances of the servant, a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me, and they're called rebellious 5 times. God's people have forgotten to whom they belonged. They were described as impudent and stiff-hearted. And the word impudent means sharp of face, strong of forehead. They had a history of rebellion. Isn't it interesting that when our blessed Lord delivered the parable of the pounds, the 10 servants were told, occupy, trade, until I come, in a society which said of their master, we will not have this man to reign over us. A number of brethren this weekend in Belfast have made allusion to the advance of humanism and atheism and all these other not so modern movements, really, when you trace their roots, which are engulfing our society today. At one time, certainly in England, there was a general apathy to the Word of God. Things have changed. There is now increasing opposition to the Word of God, to the extent that a mission hall, I don't know precisely what kind of mission, but a mission hall in East London, displayed outside its premises, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And around came representatives of the Loony Left Council and said, take it down. It's an offence to the ethnic minority. We're living in very difficult days. But if that is so, the message of the servant is, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. Now I want to make one final point. My time, I think, is more than gone. Not only do we observe the man on his feet, empowered by the Spirit, hearing the voice of God, being given the only authority that any servant of God can, and that is, thus saith the Lord. But we notice that he is to eat the roll that is presented to him at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. In other words, he was to appropriate and make good to himself. And I hear one of our preachers talking about the word of God being part of the woof and warp of our being. Like Jeremiah, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The servant of God is called, therefore, about to begin a 20-year ministry. He's seen the glory of the Lord. The Spirit of God has come upon him. He's received his marching orders. He has been commissioned. He's been given a rundown on the difficult circumstances. And finally, he is to assimilate the word of God and make it part of his own being. You know, there's all the difference in the world between grasping the word of God and allowing the word of God to grasp you. I was rather interested in the statement by our dear brother Walter Boyd, that it's possible to be a biblical giant and a spiritual pygmy. I must think about that. But it does illustrate and emphasize to me that you can have a marvelous knowledge of the Word of God, technically, and be able to tell us about the Greek and about the Hebrew tenses and about those parts which are in Aramaic. And there's not many of those, incidentally, in the book of Daniel in particular. It's very nice to be able to do that, and we value scholarly men and women amongst us. But altogether different to let the sacred scriptures grasp my heart and control my life and lead me and direct my feet and hands in the service of God. Let's see, shall we then, as we read the word of God, that we pray that the truth of Scripture might warm our hearts, subdue our spirits, bring us into obedience, and reproduce within us the fair beauty of the Lord Jesus. Let the word of God dwell within us in all its purity and in all its beauty. So the man saw something in chapter 1. He heard something in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he goes to his people to declare the word of God. May we all be helped to be true Ezekiels in this year of our Lord 2012.